Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's page 1140 in the Pew Bible. And we're going to be reading verses 50 and following of 1 Corinthians 15. At the same time, I invite you to turn now once again to the Heidelberg Catechism, this time to Lord's Day 16. Page 217 in the Forms and Prayers book. Please note that continues onto page 218. There are five questions and answers that we will be reading this evening. But first, give attention to the reading of the Word of God. I really would like to read the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15. But it is rather lengthy, so we're going to limit ourselves this evening to verses 50 and following. The Lord, speaking through the Apostle Paul, says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Thus far, God's word. Then, directing our attention to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 16, beginning with question 40, I'll ask the questions and please respond in unison. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. Why does the creed add, he descended into hell? To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, sometimes I ask myself the question, as I'm preparing to preach, what am I doing? Now, don't be concerned that could be asked in a different way, and That's not the way that I mean that. But what am I doing? What is the significance of what I'm doing? What is a better way of putting it? What is happening as the Word of God is preached? I think that's a very interesting question. It's a question that I would encourage you to give some thought to and perhaps meditate upon what the Word of God has to say about it, because I believe that the answers to that question are several. But among the most sobering realities of my calling as a minister and a part of what I'm doing every time that I stand in this pulpit is preparing you to die, and preparing you to die well. Now, that's a hard and a heavy thing. Perhaps you're a young person sitting here tonight and you say, come on, man. Need a vibe shift. After all, as a young person, you probably don't think much about death. Some of you do, I understand that, but I think that makes you the exception and not the rule. But the reality is that we don't know what a day brings. One of the events that has stood out in my relatively short life as one who was preparing for the ministry was preaching 1 Corinthians 15 in the church wherein I was a member during my seminary years. And a dear brother in the Lord, an older brother in the Lord, a strong supporter of me and encourager of me, died during that week after I preached on 1 Corinthians 15. I believe that was the last sermon he ever heard in his life. That's the potential that each one of us faces. This could be the last sermon that you will ever hear. Well, what a topic. What a subject. Because our topic this evening is Christ, as Christ meets death. And Christ, as Christ speaks to death, and Christ, as Christ conquers death, and what that means for you and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And it's good news on every front. What is the significance that Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended into hell? That is the idea that we're considering tonight, the line from the Apostles' Creed that we have just confessed some few minutes ago. What does it mean that Christ has died? What does it mean that Christ was buried? What does it mean, and what do we mean when we say that he descended into hell? And as the Catechism is always keen to address, what does that mean for you and me personally? Well, first of all, we learn that Christ died to satisfy God's truth and justice. Now, I take this to be a fairly well-established point for us this stage in our consideration of the Catechism, but it will be helpful to do a brief review of the subject. Because, after all, we have to reckon with the question of where death? Where death? Why death? Why is death a reality that we even face to begin with? And that takes us, that question takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, where the Lord gives his initial command to Adam. And he says in Genesis 2, verse 17, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, notice two things here. Notice, first of all, that there was a penalty of death that was attached to the committing of sin. That, first of all. But notice, second of all, that then, as the scriptures develop, the question before us is the truthfulness of God himself. And that, of course, is what Satan attacked. Did God really say? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, God did really say, and God did really mean what he said. You know, parents, my wife and I, we have to advise each other from time to time, don't say things that you don't mean to enforce. Because children quickly determine whether or not there's any real force behind what you're saying, and then they exploit that. God always means what he says. He never says anything arbitrarily in the moment, so to speak. But what he says, he means, and that his word to Adam was sincere. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. So what this means in American speak is this: as a human being, barring the return of Jesus Christ from heaven in your lifetime, you will die. Now, the chances that you will die this week, statistically, not high for those of you under a certain age. But you will die. Sooner or later, you will face what the Bible calls the last enemy, death. For death comes to all men. Paul says, Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And here we see the justice of God, right? Because when we talk about wages, wages are what is owed. When your employer gives you your paycheck at the end of the week and you don't get down on your knees and clasp your hands before him and say, thank you so much for the paycheck. Like, give me that. That's what's coming to me. Well, sin has its wages. It has its pay too in the justice of God, and sin's pay is death. But praise God, what we have laid out before us in Lord's Day 16 is a great substitution. We have Jesus, the Son of God, standing in the place of sinners and tasting death in the place of sinners. Paul speaks of this as well in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. He says, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. What was the law powerless to do? The law was powerless to justify man. The law was to justify sinful man. The law was powerless to give life to sinful man. The law, because it is weakened by the flesh, can only pass a sentence of just and righteous condemnation and a death sentence. But what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. That is good news. You see, that changes our interaction with death. Immediately, at a logical level, we know that that must be true. That is, if we accept the major premise that Christ died in the place of sinners, that Christ died to satisfy the justice of God, that Christ died upholding the truthfulness of God, that must have logical implications. And it does. And the implications are several, but we're going to look at three in particular this evening. And the first of these, which is our second point, by the way, is that Christ's death transforms our experience of death. Christ's death transforms our experience of death. Because, again, the logical question that has been raised in question and answer 44, no, that's not right, in 41, 40, is, if Christ's death has satisfied God's justice, then why do we still die? Have you ever wondered that? Right? Shouldn't the sentence of death just be abolished? If God's righteous demands have been met. Well, Paul addresses this question directly in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. And what he lays before us is the reality that a transformation, that a great change must take place for the mortal to experience immortality, for the perishable to become imperishable. Look at what he says here, verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is, you and I, in the state in which we are presently, at this moment, cannot enter the kingdom of God. There is some kind of a change, some kind of a transformation that must take place because this is a kingdom that cannot be inhabited by mere mortals. He goes on to say, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Verse 53, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. You see, there has to be a transformation of our flesh and blood existence for us to actually enter those pearly gates, as they are sometimes termed. And so then the question becomes, well, how does that transformation take place? And the Bible gives two possible answers to that question. The first answer to that question is what we call the ordinary way in which that transformation is accomplished. And we call that death. Now, death is scary, isn't it? There are various things that scare us about death, but I think that perhaps the greatest thing that scares us about death is all that lies beyond death, which is completely unseen. But I suggest to you that actually another part of the struggle for us as we consider death is because we actually think of death as something that it is not. And that is a cessation of existence. Is that not somehow the way that we think about death? I mean, in our Christian minds, it is true. We talk and we strive to do the Bible justice, and we talk about the pain and the suffering of a beloved brother or sister in the Lord being over. We talk about them being with the Lord. But as we actually come face to face with the reality of death, I suggest to you, we tend to think of it as a cessation of existence, a full-out stop. But the Bible presents a rather different point of view on death, which is that death is actually a door. But it's a blind door to the flesh, okay? So that means that as you walk up to the door and you look through the door frame, what you see is nothing. What is required to see beyond the door or through the door of death and to actually see what's on the other side? I'll give you a hint. The word begins with an F. Faith. Faith. First of all, we receive by faith the reality that death is not the end. And by the way, death is not the end of the story for anyone. Believer or unbeliever, death is not the end. Death is the passing from one kind of existence into another kind of existence. It is not an end. We receive, secondly, the fact by faith from the Scriptures that what lies on the other side of that door is a judgment. Now, the experience of that judgment will vary depending on whether I am in Christ or whether I am outside of Christ, whether I have trusted in Christ and my life is hidden in Him, or whether I have trusted in myself and rejected Him. There is a judgment that lies through that open door we call death. But thirdly, we receive by faith the reality that to pass through that door for the believer is entrance into a perfectly blessed life. Life in the presence of our Savior Jesus. A life in which we do not endure any kind of pain or suffering anymore. And a life in which we await the return of Jesus from heaven and the gathering in of all of his people and the resurrection from the dead. Death is not the end. Death is a door. And we may approach that door with courage and even joy in Jesus. In Jesus. If we know him, that significantly takes away the fears. Have you ever approached a door, maybe a metaphorical door in your life, and the closer you got to it, the more your anxieties increased because you wondered what was on the other side? Maybe you young people, that's kind of an apt description, I think, sometimes for transitions that you experience. Maybe it's from 8th grade to 9th grade. Maybe it's from 12th grade to your first year of university. Maybe it's moving away from home. Maybe it's getting married. There are all kinds of these metaphorical doors. And because there's so much that's unknown beyond it, we get anxious. But the glory is that Jesus is Savior of body and soul, and he gives comfort in life and in death. And so we can approach that door with joyful expectation. Because though no eye has seen, we receive by faith the fact that there is something wonderful that awaits us on the far side of that door. But death is necessary in order to make it through that door. There's only one way you make it through that door, and that is by the death of this body. That transition. But Paul then is able to write to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. He says to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ's death transforms our death. It need not be fearful for the Christian because we by faith perceive what is on the other side of the door. And that is what moves Paul to this doxological outburst of praise and thanksgiving in 1 Corinthians 15, right? This song is immortalized, for me anyway, in Handel's Messiah. And I think it's, for white people music, it's pretty well set. I say that tongue in cheek. But it's good. It gives us a sense of the exaltedness of what Paul is saying. And what is it that he actually says? Well, what he's talking about is something that we experience in one sense in the now and another sense in the not yet. He understands that we're caught between two places. He says this in verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? I think just now at this moment of the fact that a honeybee, when it stings a person, it loses its stinger. And what happens to the honeybee? It's dead. I wonder perhaps if that's a part of what Paul is talking about here. If that's the illustration he's drawing on here. You see, death no longer has the victory. Death no longer, the sting has been removed from death because Jesus has experienced death for us. And so then he says this in verse 57, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, I think now especially of you, dear elderly saints in the Lord, you are definitely more aware of your approaching death What a joy that you may approach knowing that Jesus has already stomped all over death. And he has removed its sting, and that you by faith know what waits on the other side of that door for you. So that as good as this world is, and at its best it is good, there are many wonderful things that we still enjoy, as fallen as this world is, what awaits you is better. Praise God. Jesus, what a Savior. So first, Christ's death transforms our death, but secondly, Christ's death frees us from the bondage of sin. And this has to be about as equally glorious as what we've just said, although that may not strike you just yet. But what Paul is saying, first of all, is that the impact of Christ's death for the Christian is not merely or exclusively future, but that the impact of Christ's death applies to your life right now. Look at what question or answer 43 says. By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. You see what he's saying? He's saying the bondage of sin is broken by the death of Christ. I have a question for you, provocative. Do you have a free will? No. No, you don't. Oh, we like to think we do. We pride ourselves in it. But the Bible actually teaches an idea that Martin Luther captured in his phrase, bondage of the bondage of the will. You have a certain kind of freedom within a very limited way. Like if I let my dog into the backyard without a leash. There's a fence all around the yard, and so she's free to run around the yard. In some sense, she might say, I'm free, and I say, ha-ha, you're captive. That's our experience under sin. We're free only to act in accordance with our nature. We're not constrained by God, mind you. We're constrained by our nature. We're constrained by our sin. And what our sin dictates is that as natural human beings, we only ever sin. That's all that we desire. We love our bondage, by the way. It's not like a tedious bondage in the sense that oh, Satan, you're making me sin today. No, it's what our hearts desire. Nobody had to teach us how to desire sin, because we're wired that way. We're fallen that way. Really, what we're talking about is the deadness of the heart. That we are spiritually dead. And what the catechism is saying is, through faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer spiritually dead. You no longer are under the bondage of what the catechism calls the old man of sin. You're no longer bound in such a way that all you can do is sin continually. Because the old man of sin was nailed to the cross in Jesus Christ. His power was broken at the cross. The old man of sin was laid in the tomb with Christ. The difference is this, that Jesus came out of the tomb. Guess who didn't? The old man of sin. Now you say, oh, but Pastor, I still sin. I still struggle with temptation to sin. Yes, I know. Paul describes that too. That's for a different sermon, a different time. But what the catechism is doing is simply reflecting faithfully what is described for us in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we read he says in verse 2, while the question asked rhetorically in verse 1 is, what shall we say then? That is, to this great grace. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Pastor Paul, you teach us that where sin abounded, grace did abound much more. So I say, I'm good at math. So if grace abounds much more where sin abounds, I'm going to sin even more. And then I will participate in even more grace. And Paul says, By no means. We died to sin. What is he talking about? Well, he goes on to explain. He says, verse 3, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You see, death was a kind of baptism for Jesus, and what the Bible teaches consistently is that believers underwent that baptism in Christ. The old man of sin, the sin nature, was brought down into the grave, never more to arise. His power is broken in our lives. Now, Herman Hoeksema helpfully says this. To be dead to sin does not mean the same thing as to say that sin is dead in us. Two different things. And so we continue to struggle with sin. But we struggle no more bound in the way that we were in unbelief, the way that we were apart from Christ. You see, that bondage that we experienced as unbelievers is what renders us incapable of serving or pleasing God in the flesh. There was nothing that we could do, and there was nothing that we wanted to do to please God in that state. But in his death, Christ broke the bonds of our bondage to sin, and he freed us to serve him. So that you may, through the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in you today, if you're a believer, offer yourselves up as living sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. And what's even more amazing is that he's pleased with such an offering. As you go forth into this week, here's one of the practical implications of this message for you. You are enabled to serve God. You are enabled in the Spirit to please God. You are free to do that. May I say, you're free to be who you were made to be. Genesis 1, created in the image of God, created for the glory of God, created for the service of God, created for the worship of God. You're free to be who you were created to be. So Christ's death frees us from the bondage of sin. Then finally, Christ endured hell's agony so that we wouldn't have to. He endured hell's agony so that we would not. Now here we come to a sobering note to close on, and yet it ought to be very comforting for us. The fact that Christ endured the experience of hell, and notice that I'm using that phrase, I'll explain why, the experience of hell in our place, and he did it in order to deliver us, and he did it in order that we may know that on the other side of that blind door called death, we don't have a nasty surprise awaiting for us. Now, what do we mean when we confess that Jesus descended into hell? This is something that has perplexed the church for hundreds of years. Yet we continue to confess it in the Apostles' Creed. Did Jesus physically or even spiritually, did he actually go into that place that is reserved for the torment of Satan and all those who serve Satan? Did he go there? Is that what the Bible teaches? Now, notice that some people do teach that Jesus went into the place reserved for the judgment of the wicked dead. But the Scriptures do not. Some look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, to defend this position, where we read, through whom also he went, that is Jesus in the context, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And people conclude from that statement that it's a reference to those who are awaiting judgment in hell. But the context of Peter leads to a very different understanding of that text, which leads us to understand the Spirit of Christ, Christ himself preaching through Noah to the the people of Noah's day. They were the spirits who were in prison. 1 Peter 3 is not talking about what Jesus experienced at his death, before his death, after his death. And the reason that we know it is because the scriptures teach otherwise. And I'm going to give you three passages of scripture to help us understand that. The first is Luke 23, verse 43. We find one of the two criminals crucified on either side of Christ having a great change of heart. And he says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what does Jesus say to him? "Today." Okay? So we know that Jesus was not preparing to descend into hell. We know that during the time between his death and his resurrection, he was not in hell, but that rather he anticipated being in paradise with that thief on that day. But secondly, we find Jesus in John chapter 19, verse 30, saying these three words, precious to every Christian's heart: "It is finished." Now, what does he mean when he says "it is finished"? Well, he means everything. Everything. He means the accomplishment of what he came to do is finished. He means the redemption that he came to make has been finished. He means that his sufferings that he has endured in order to achieve that are finished. Not, part A is done, and now we move on to part B. But then thirdly, just in case you think that's kind of a weak case, we go back to Luke 23, verse 46, and what are Jesus' last words on the cross? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus did not go into the place reserved for the judgment of the wicked dead. But Jesus, rather, as our catechism explains for us, suffered unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of the soul on the cross, but also earlier, think the Garden of Gethsemane, for example, that he looked hell in the face. He looked the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the justice of God in the face. He swallowed the fire of that wrath. But as he died, he went into the presence of his Father, not into hell. But what a comfort. Because what he assures us of by suffering this torment in our place is that we will never have to suffer a comparable torment if we rest in him. If we trust in him, if we believe in him, death no longer is a blind door. For we anticipate by faith that whatever the specifics are like on the other side of that door, it's better to be there than it is to be here. It's better to be in the presence of Jesus physically than it is to be here. It is wonderful to receive at last in sight what we've grasped by faith. My prayer is that the Lord prepares us each for our death as we reflect upon this. That we may not have any terror in death, whether we are young or whether we are old, but that we may begin to look forward in some way, not to haste it on, knowing that something better is coming. Because Jesus was stung by death, and Jesus killed death at the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, your Son, our Savior. We thank you for the comfort that it is ours even as we contemplate the eventual reality of our death. And we ask, Lord, that you would apply your word to our hearts this evening, that as we move forward into a new week, as we work, that we may be working with joy, knowing that our hope is secure with you, that knowing whom we have believed, we may also be persuaded that you are able to perform what you have promised. We ask all of these things in the name and for the sake of the glory of King Jesus. Amen.